Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juneau, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with The Lord in Galilee. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. We have been considering Matthew chapter 4. And last time we had considered the temptations of the Lord by the devil in the wilderness. For the Lord had been tempted, and he had passed every temptation. And so now he is ready to begin his earthly ministry to the land of Israel. And so that's what we start seeing in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 12, where we read of the Lord's ministry in Galilee. Matthew 4:12, we read, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee." So the Lord heard this message about John, but I would question this translation a bit here about John having been put in prison. This doesn't seem accurate because, as far as we know, his final imprisonment, which led to his death, didn't come until after the Lord chose the 12. And we see that in John 3:24, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. So John wasn't actually thrown into prison until quite a bit after this. Now, if we look a little bit more closely at the Greek, we would see that it literally reads, "Now when Jesus heard that John was delivered up," that John was delivered up. And the word there is the same word that is used for Judas betraying the Lord. He delivered him up. So this would seem to indicate that John had been betrayed by someone. An event that we don't really read about anywhere in Scripture other than this allusion to it here. Well, that wouldn't be unusual. There are plenty of things in Scripture that are just alluded to, and the whole story is not told. Now, we know from John chapter 1 that a delegation from Israel came out to question John and to see who he was. And I don't know that they had been very pleased by his answer. And it could be that someone who didn't like him, or some one of his disciples, a Judas-like one of John the Baptizer's disciples, had betrayed him somehow to his enemies. Maybe for questioning or who knows what. But I don't think it led to his final imprisonment and death. So this seems to be referring to something we don't know about. I don't think it's his actual putting in prison by Herod. But whatever it was, Jesus heard about it, and at that point he departed into Galilee. Now we need to understand that Israel at the time of the Lord was divided into three major portions. There was Galilee in the north. There was Judea in the south, that's where Jerusalem was and the temple and so forth. And then there was the land of the half-Jews, the Samaritans, called Samaria, that was in between. Well, the full Jews would avoid Samaria. They would actually cross over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee and of the Jordan River and travel down the east side of Israel there to go from Galilee to Judea and back again. They refused to set foot in Samaria. Many of them did. But Galilee and Judea were both parts of Israel, and there were Israelites living in both. But Galilee was up in the north, like I said. Now, Galilee was on a lot of major trade routes. There were a lot more Gentiles going in and out of Galilee. Judea was more isolated, and it was more, we might say, closed. But it was also more religious. The temple was there. And the people in Judea would have looked down on the more cosmopolitan people of Galilee. But Galilee, having a lot more contact with the rest of the world, would be considered the more favorable district by most outsiders, whereas the Israelites would generally respect Judea more because of the temple. But the Lord, remember, he had been born in Judea, in Bethlehem, but then he moved to Nazareth and lived in Nazareth, grown up there, and even now his home was in Nazareth. That is, until verse 13, where it says, "And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali." So he actually left Nazareth at this time, and this was probably after the incident recorded in Luke 4, where the Lord went to Nazareth and spoke in their synagogues. And the people of Nazareth were so incensed by what he said that they had tried to take him and throw him off a cliff and kill him. Well, they couldn't do it. Obviously, you couldn't hurt the Lord if he didn't want you to. But this was obviously a sign that he was not welcome in Nazareth, so he left Nazareth at that point, and he made his new hometown in Capernaum. Now, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, and that was his dwelling place, and he had a house there. We can read about that in several passages, especially in the Gospel of Mark, Mark 2 and verse 1. And again, he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Mark 9:33, then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" Or Mark 10:10, in the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. And it would seem very clear that the Lord had a house in Capernaum. Well, that shouldn't be too surprising. First of all, he moved there. And second of all, he was a carpenter like his father was, a builder. If he didn't have a house, he could build his own house. Now, some people have tried to make out that the Lord was homeless, quote unquote. And this especially became popular after the movement of compassion and concern about the homeless back in the late 80s, early 90s in our country, where people became concerned about the plight of the homeless. And people started to like pointing out that the Lord, Jesus Christ, was homeless. He was homeless. Well, I don't know that he was anything like most of the homeless people in the United States. But where do they get this idea that he's homeless? Well, they get it from a statement the Lord made in Matthew 8 and verse 20, where a man came to the Lord Jesus and said, "I'll go with you wherever you go." And in Matthew 8, 20, Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And so people have used that to say that the Lord was homeless. In spite of these references to the fact that he dwelt in Capernaum and the references to a house there. Well, why does he say he has nowhere to lay his head in Matthew 8, 20? Well, understand that the Lord was, by and large, a traveling preacher or teacher. Maybe it would be a better word for it. He would travel around. He would go from place to place. He would go from city to city, and he would speak in those various cities. Now, when he was out speaking on the road, he wouldn't always have some person's nice house to dwell in. Remember, the Lord had a whole crowd of disciples. A lot of people think he had 12 disciples. Well, no, he had many more than 12. It's just the 12 he chose for a special position out of the others. But on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, there were 120 disciples there. And so the Lord had at least 10 times 12. And then there were women that would come along, and some of them maybe had children that would travel with them. It was a large group. And so somebody couldn't just say, "I'm going to take you and all your disciples into my home, Lord." No, this would take many, many homes to take him in. Well, I think the Lord would have had easier time finding a home to take him in than his disciples. But I don't think the Lord was in the habit of abandoning his disciples to sleep outdoors, and he sleeps in somebody's home. I think he generally stayed with them. So this man came along to the Lord, and he said, "I'll go wherever you go." And he imagines that the Lord is a popular rabbi, a popular teacher, and he's going to be spending his nights in the best houses and spending his time in the best society. And the Lord tells him, "No. No, actually, tonight I'm going to be sleeping on the street. I'm going to be sleeping outdoors." And I don't know for sure. Matthew 8 doesn't tell us, but I would tend to think that that man maybe changed his mind when he found out that that was what the Lord was doing. But see, that was referring to while the Lord was out traveling on the road. That didn't at all mean that when he got back home to Capernaum, he didn't have a house. He did have a house. He was not homeless. And I'm sorry, I know you're trying to help the homeless movement and generate sympathy for them and all that, and you feel so nice and righteous when you say that the Lord was homeless too, but you're not saying the truth when you say that. So he dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea. It's a seaside town. It was a fishing town in many ways, traffic with the sea. And then it says it's in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now remember that Zebulun and Naphtali were two of the tribes of Israel. Remember, Israel was originally made up of 12 tribes, kind of like the United States is made up of 50 states. Well, there were 12 tribes with their tribal territories. Now that was not so much true anymore. After Israel went into captivity, when they came back, they didn't necessarily all move back to their ancestral homes. And in fact, The Samaritans held some of the ancestral lands of some of the tribes, so they couldn't move back there even if they were from those tribes, at least not unless they wanted to mix in with the Samaritans. So the tribal territories weren't so much actually owned by the tribes anymore, and the tribes as entities didn't so much even exist anymore, but still these tribal lands were still there, and the Lord was in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. Verse 14, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying. Now we have examined previously in Matthew this word fulfilled, and seen that it means filled full. And that it doesn't always mean our idea of a prediction coming true. That's what we think of when we think of a passage of Scripture being fulfilled, a prediction coming true. But I've told you, for example, if you read in the Bible, spare the rod and spoil the child. In other words, fail to discipline and correct your child, and your child will be spoiled. Well, I've told you that there are some people who spare the rod, and then their children are spoiled, and so that verse is fulfilled in their lives. But nobody could say that that verse was actually a prediction of those parents and of that child. No, it wasn't a prediction of those particular parents and that particular child. It wasn't a prediction, but it was still fulfilled. And so I've explained to you that this Greek word fulfilled often means filled full or proven true once again, and not necessarily of a prediction being fulfilled. In fact, there are passages where it actually is a prediction being fulfilled, and then they don't use the word fulfilled. This word almost, it's like it doesn't mean a prediction coming true. Now, in this case, he says this was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, but it wasn't just spoken, it was also written in Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 2, where we read, nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. So this was the passage that Matthew is about to quote. But it definitely did have to do with the Messiah, right in the context. We don't see it so much here, but if we go down to verse 6 of Isaiah 9, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So the Lord was indeed coming. The Messiah was indeed coming to this territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. And he was bringing God's light with him. Although I would tend to think that the greatest light is that light talked about in verse 6 of Isaiah 9, which is clearly his kingdom, which at this time he was just announcing was at hand, and only later will it actually come. It hasn't come yet. So, in a way it was being fulfilled, but it will be fulfilled even more when that same Messiah, Jesus Christ, brings in his kingdom. Well, back to Matthew chapter 4, and the way the quotation actually appears there, in verse 15, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. So again, Zebulun and Naphtali were two of the tribes of Israel, and these were their ancestral tribal lands. It's where Capernaum was, in Galilee. Then it says, by the way of the sea. This means the road of the sea, or the road by the sea. We might call it today shore road, because that's what we often call a road that's by the sea or by some shore. Then it says it is beyond the Jordan. Well, often when we think of beyond the Jordan, we would think of on the other side of it. But understand that the Jordan ran north and south. The Jordan began at the Sea of Galilee in the north, and then it ran south until it ended at the Dead Sea. Which, if you know the Dead Sea, it's because it's so full of salt, because it's the lowest body of water in the world. It's so far below sea level that it's just trapped all the salt and it's become dead because there's too much salt for anything to live in it. But Jordan runs between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. Well, understand that Naphtali and Zebulun are north of the Jordan. And in fact, the land of Naphtali kind of comes all the way down, borders the Sea of Galilee, and then ends right at where the Jordan starts. So to someone who was in the south where Jerusalem was and was writing about it, You would think of Naphtali and Zebulun, or the land of Galilee, as being beyond the Jordan to the north, not across the Jordan. It wasn't across the Jordan, it was just beyond the Jordan. Now it says Galilee of the Gentiles. Now why does it say that? It didn't belong to Gentiles, it belonged to the Jews. Well, first of all, this word ethnoi means of the nations, not so much of the Gentiles. And in Isaiah's day, when Isaiah was writing chapter 9, it belonged to the northern kingdom of Israel, which had split off from the southern kingdom of Judah, which was where Isaiah lived. And Israel had become much like the other nations, especially in their worship. They worshiped the gods of the nations rather than the true God. So it was truly of the nations. And soon after Isaiah 9, Israel was completely taken over by Assyria. It had been partly taken over, but it was completely taken over by Assyria. And they moved the Israelites out and moved other nations in. Now in Matthew's day, again, Galilee was a part of Israel once again. The nations that were moved in were all in Samaria, not so much in Galilee anymore. But even then, as I told you, Galilee was along major trade routes, and there were constantly Gentiles traveling through there, so Galilee was much more connected with the world and with the nations outside Israel than Judea was. So even in Matthew's day, you could have called it Galilee of the Gentiles, and it would have been understandable. Verse 16, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. So these people had sat in darkness, and you'd have to understand the ignorance that went on in Israel, the ignorance of God and his right ways that had been set aside for tradition and traditional religious practices in order to understand what he's talking about. But the people who sat in darkness, they had now seen a great light, and the Lord brought light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death. Now shadow of death is a Hebrew figure of speech. It's a poetic figure, very common in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, it's only in Old Testament quotations, here and in Luke 1 and verse 79. So upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. And once again, in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, this is connected both with the advent of the Messiah and also with the beginning of his glorious kingdom. So in this case, the Lord himself was the light that arose. And the final light that arises that dispels the darkness for good will be the light of the kingdom of God, the Messiah's kingdom. Verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So from that time the Lord began to preach, or a better translation there would be herald. He began to herald God's word. It was not preaching. He was not taking some text from the Bible and then building a sermon around it and giving a lot of your own ideas. No, he was heralding God's word. And what was God's word? He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Or we might make that, submit, for the government of the heavens is impending. And a couple months ago, I took you through this word, repent. And I told you that the great biblical scholar A.T. Robertson had quoted his father-in-law, also a Greek scholar of rank and note, John A. Broadus, is having said that the translation of the Greek metanoia by repentance is the worst translation in the New Testament. Now, I'm not sure I entirely agree, but I agree it's a very, very bad one. And metanoia, or in this case the verb metanoeo, it doesn't mean repent and repentance. But I don't necessarily agree completely with what Robertson said he thinks it does mean. I believe that it means to have the after mind. Meta means after, noia means mind, which means to make up your mind right now so that no matter what comes after, you won't change it. And so to have the after mind, it's like if I say, we're going to go on a picnic. I've got a picnic ground with a covered pavilion, so if it rains, we'll go anyway. Rain or shine, we're going to go on this day. We're making up our minds right now. We're not going to wait and see what the weather is. We're going to do it. That's metanoia. And that's what he was saying here. Submit. Submit to God. Make up your mind that you'll do whatever he wants, no matter what it is, no matter what it costs. Submit to him. with an after-minded attitude. Then he says, for the kingdom of heaven. But that's really the government. Kingdom was the English word because they had kings. We don't have kings, we have governors, so we use the word government. But that's what it means, the government, and then heaven is plural. The government of the heavens is impending. It's at hand, it's about to come. Now, I've told you before that the Jews had this aversion to saying the name of God because of the Old Testament passage, don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The Lord won't hold anyone guiltless who takes his name in vain. And in vain means to take it as an empty thing. So they told themselves, well, if we never say the name of God, we'll never take it in vain. And people today often equate taking God's name in vain with swearing. Well, understand, taking God's name in vain means using God's name as if it was an empty thing. And I think of people who go around saying, God said this to me, and God said that to me, and God did no such thing. I remember the television preacher listening to him once, and he was telling a story about how he was on the plane, and it just happened there was a group of basketball players on the plane, and when they found out who he was, they started giving him thousands of dollars, and he said, God said to me, I can give you money wherever you are. I can give you money wherever you are. Well, did God actually say that to him? No, God had nothing to do with this preacher's money-grubbing schemes. And he was just bringing God's name in where there was no business bringing it in. He was taking God's name in vain. Now, the fact is that the Jews would often use a substitute for the name of God so they wouldn't have to say it, like heaven. You know, that's true in English, too, when people say, heaven, help us. They aren't thinking of heaven forming some kind of giant hand out of heavenly dirt or whatever that is and swooping down from the sky and helping them. No, they're meaning, God, help us. Or heaven only knows. Well, heaven's a place. Places don't have brains. They don't know anything. They mean God only knows. So we too can use heaven as a substitute for God. But they would use heaven as a substitute for God. Well, the thing is, you could still take a substitute and bring it in vain. So I don't see that it really protected them. But this was their idea. So I think they would, when the Lord would go around, he would talk about the kingdom of the heavens, and people would understand it that he meant the kingdom of God. And Matthew uses what he literally said. Now, Mark and Luke and John tend to say kingdom of God, so they interpret the figure to what it actually meant, when they're not so much writing for Jews as Matthew was. And Matthew would tend to use the figure the Lord actually used. Some people try to say the kingdom of the heavens is different from the kingdom of God. But if that's the case, why in the world is Matthew the only person in the New Testament who ever talked about this different kingdom? And everybody else just talked about the kingdom of God. It doesn't make any sense. No, the Lord was talking about the kingdom of God being at hand. And it was. It was impending. It was about to come. But understand, that kingdom only came in its very earliest stage. In Mark chapter 4, the Lord presents the kingdom as arriving in stages, like growing grain. First the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear, and then the ripened grain, and then the harvest. And I believe that only the blade stage came, and then the kingdom was interrupted, and today's dispensation of grace came in, and we still await the advent of the full kingdom, the full grain in the ear in the future. But the kingdom was about to come, and it did come in the book of Acts in its earliest stage until it was interrupted. And so that's what the Lord was going around proclaiming. So the Lord Jesus Christ came to bring great light to those who were in darkness. Well, we too can be in the darkness and ignorance of this world. And we're surrounded by a culture in darkness, in great darkness, and under the shadow of death. And yet we too have the opportunity to see the great light that Christ brings, not by having him personally dwelling among us, but rather by reading the truth about Jesus Christ in the Word of God. And yet how many people with the Bible available to them remain in the darkness of ignorance and the shadow of death? Friends, we need to turn to the Word of God to see the great light God offers. Let's do so.
The truth found in God's Word concerning Jesus Christ is the light so needed in this dark world. But a future light has been promised for this world, a light so bright it's described as a blazing forth. a light so illuminating, so penetrating that the inhabitants of the earth will learn who Jesus Christ is. This will be the kingdom of God on earth. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on the Lord in Galilee. On our next program, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with Disciples and Miracles. Thank you for joining us today. Our hope is that this program will motivate you to study God's Word more, which will cause you to know and love God more. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org.
I'm sorry to inform you, our listeners, that our budget at Knowing God in the Word is not as high as it has been in years past, and we're sadly facing the difficult decision to have to cut some of the radio stations that carry our ministry. Now, what we would like from you, our listeners, is for you to write to us and let us know that you have been benefiting from the program, getting to know God and His Word through our teaching, and that you would like to see it continue on your station. You can email me, Nathan@knowinggodintheword.org, or write me through postal mail at the Word of Truth Ministry, P.O. Box 1609, Canyon Country, California, 91386. Now, don't feel at all that you have to wait until you can make a donation before you write. Of course, we appreciate it if you do make a donation, but really, what we're just needing from you is to know that you've been benefiting from the program. And that will help us to decide when we choose which stations to retain. So please write to us and let us know, and make sure you tell us which station you listen to the program on. Thank you for writing, and thank you for listening.
I've been your host, Bob Juneau, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. So long for now. We look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread.